Last week, as we continued through this study, we saw the first command of this letter. As the author emphasized the need for us not to neglect such a great salvation. That if we do this, if we neglect it, then there is no escape. There is no hope for any believer who neglects the great salvation that is accomplished by Christ. If you abandon, if you neglect, if you drift away from Christ, who is our salvation, then what hope could there possibly be for any of us? This morning, as we continue in this letter, the author seems, at first glance, to shift his focus away from this command and go back towards this discussion from chapter 1 on the angels. But it is not a shift away. In fact, it is, I believe, an elaboration of just how great our salvation truly is. I believe that what we have here in chapter 2, verses 5 through 9 is actually a sermon from the author on Psalm 8. The author takes Psalm 8 and exposits and applies this psalm that he's providing further proof of how truly great our salvation is and therefore how foolish it would be for us to neglect it. And so as we study this passage together, my goal this morning is twofold. You see, I believe that many of you here this morning already know how great a salvation we have in Christ. But I want you to see another aspect of it. I want you to see another reward of it, another fruit of that salvation, one that you may not have thought of before. Because I believe that if you see this, as the author of Hebrews lays it out for us, then I think that you and I will together come to a deeper awe of just how truly great this salvation is. And the second thing, the second focus this morning, I want to stress to you again how important it is that we not neglect it. Towards the end of our time this morning, I want to use a parable from Jesus to show you, one, how easy it is to fall into this trap of neglecting this salvation, and why we must be on guard against it. But I do that not just to rehash the sermon from last week. I do that because I believe that the application of these five verses is actually found in the verses we looked at last week. This passage is unique. It is a sermon of sorts. The author in Hebrews is taking a passage of Scripture from the Old Testament, and he is expositing it and applying those verses in light of the gospel. And so, my sermon this morning on Hebrews 2 is on a sermon on Psalm 8. And so I'm giving you a sermon on a sermon of sorts. And it's because of this that we have to understand not only this passage before us, these verses before us in Hebrews 2, we also have to understand the passage that Hebrews is preaching to us. And so while there are a lot of moving parts in this sermon, I have faith that we can get through it together. I have faith that the Holy Spirit is capable of opening our eyes to understand these multiple levels of sermons and scriptures all together so that we can see just how great our salvation is. And so all of that said, if you were able, will you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Hebrews chapter 2. I want to begin our reading in the first verse of the chapter, and then we'll read all the way to the end of verse 9. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, We do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Father, you have given us your word. And though at times it may seem confusing, though at times it may be hard to read, hard to understand, hard to apply, still here we have it. And it is a gift from you to us. And so, Father, our prayer as we come to your word this morning is that your Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who inspired these words, would illuminate us as we read them. Holy Spirit, would you help us to see wonderful things out of this book? Help us to see just how great this salvation is. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. The central component of these verses for us this morning is Psalm 8. And so I want to break down our study this morning like this. First, I want to show you the promise of Psalm 8 as the author sees it. And then I want to show you the problem of Psalm 8. And then lastly, the hope of the fulfillment of that promise in Psalm 8 that we have in Jesus. So the promise, the problem, and the hope of Psalm 8. The promise of Psalm 8. Before we can dive too deeply in, we need to see why the author selects this psalm, this passage, for study. He starts it in verse 5 by saying, "It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking." Now, cards on the table, that verse, that last phrase, "of which we are speaking," has caused some problems for me this week. You lovers of grammar out there will follow my problem, because there's a question that we have to answer. What is it that we have been speaking about? What is the antecedent, to use the grammatical term? What is he referring to when he says, "of which we are speaking," "of which we have been speaking"? And so we could go back through the list of chapter 1 and the start of chapter 2. We could say, well, he's been talking about angels. He's talked about salvation. And so we could use either of those. But we know that we're not speaking about angels again. Because the author says that. And not only does he say it, but it also doesn't fit in light of what follows. And it doesn't fit with the rules of grammar. The rule of thumb with antecedents, for you grammar newbies, the rule of thumb of the antecedents like this is that it always must be the last thing that he mentions. So when he says, "of which we are speaking," it's always what comes right before that phrase. That's the antecedent. So he says, "of which we are speaking," he can't mean angels, because that's not the last thing he said. It has to be this God subjecting the world to come. That's what he's talking about. But there's a problem with that. He hasn't been talking about God subjecting the world to come. So how can he be speaking of it? How can he say, "I've already been speaking about this"? And if you think I'm talking in circles, you're not alone. I get it. My head feels like it's going in circles as I'm trying to explain it and also understand it. I think there are some weeks that my job as a preacher is to bring all of the headaches from my study of the week before and just lay them on you so that we can all have headaches together. But just work through this with me. The author's focus is on this subjecting the world to come. We're talking about the next life, the new heavens, the new earth. And in that new earth, after the return of Christ, God is going to subject the authority of that world under someone else. Someone is going to rule that world. And we know it's not the angels. That's what he says in verse 5. It was not the angels to whom God subjected the world to come. And so the question then is, well, who is it? Who gets the authority from God to rule over the world to come? To whom does God subject the world to come? Don't jump to an answer with that question. You're going to want to jump in at this moment and say, well, that's Jesus. It has to be Jesus. Jesus is going to rule the world to come. Don't do that. I did that, and I was wrong, and more headaches came as a result of it. Let the author tell you the answer, because he does. And that's why he preaches on Psalm 8. That's why Psalm 8 is selected as his text for this little sermon that he offers about God subjecting the world to come. And to see it this way, you need to make the connection of that phrase of which we are speaking. What is the last subject before this verse that the author has focused on? What is it that he has been speaking about? It's right there in the first four verses of the chapter. It's why I wanted to read those verses as well. It's about this great salvation. That's been the focus. That's the last thing that he's been speaking about. It's his focus for the first four verses. Don't neglect it. Don't drift away from it. Pay closer attention to it because it's so great. That's what he's been speaking about. So connect the dots here with me. He is speaking about salvation, our salvation, how great this salvation is. And in that context of salvation, he mentions God subjecting the world to come and it not going to the angels. These two things are one and the same as the author of Hebrews sees it. Our salvation involves and includes the subjection of the world to come. The world to come, Christian, is our great salvation. It is the reward, it is the fruit, it is the crown that awaits us at the end. But it's not just that we get to live in the world to come. That's the author's point here. It's not that we just get to live in it and we get to be in it. We get to be a part of it. The reward of this great salvation is that you and I, as the redeemed, as those that Christ has saved, will be given rule and dominion and authority over the world to come. God will subject it. He will place it. He will place the world to come under our authority. We will rule the world to come. Not angels, but us, the redeemed of Christ. And understanding this then we can jump into Psalm 8, which is where the author makes this point. Look at verses 6 through 8. He says, it has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've put everything in subjection under his feet. The him throughout that psalm, the he, is humanity. It's mankind. He's talking about humans. Psalm 8 is a psalm of David, as Paige read it as we began our worship service. And in this psalm, David sits in awe of the greatness and the grandeur and the glory of God. When David looks out at all the wonderful works of God and the heavens and the glory of God and the works of his hands, the ways that God defeats all of his enemies, David sits in awe of this in Psalm 8, while at the same time wondering at the place that God has given him in it. There is a contrasting balance at work in the psalm. That in David's words in Psalm 8, mankind is both insignificant and majestic all at the same time. David is looking out of the heavens at the stars, at the moon and the sun, and he considers just how large the universe is. David feels so small. I mean, you heard our children, we talked about this just a moment ago. I mean, if you've never felt this, then you've never spent any time just staring up at the night sky. No one can ever sit there staring up at all these stars and think, I'm kind of a big deal. No one, not even David, did this. It's foolish. The greatness of the universe emphasizes the smallness of mankind. And David says, look at all of this. God, who am I that you would even think about someone like me in the midst of all of this? Why would you even care for someone like me? I'm nothing. And then in the same breath, David says, You made man a little lower than the angels. You crowned man with glory and honor. You've given man dominion over creation. You have put all things under his feet. I just kept thinking this week about how many millions, how many billions of humans throughout history have sat out under the night sky and thought, I am so small. I am nothing in all of this. And yet God says to each and every one of us, all of this is yours. I made all of this for you. To rule over, to have dominion over it, to be yours forever. It's all meant to be yours. I mean, here we are, these little specks of dust in the universe, and yet somehow the God who created it all says, you are worthy. All of this is under your reign. It is under your control, under your dominion. And this isn't some new theological belief in Scripture. We see it from the very beginning in Genesis 1 and 2. God creates Adam and Eve, and he gives them a mandate, a command. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the beasts of the earth and over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. Which is exactly what David says at the end of Psalm 8. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the heavens, fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. That was the created design of God in making man. To put all things in the entire universe under his feet, under his dominion. And Hebrews emphasizes this at the end of verse 8 when he says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. Now, track with me on this because I think it's huge when you see it. Hebrews is drawing a connection between the promise of Psalm 8 and the great salvation of Jesus. You see, one of the reasons that this salvation is so very great and so very worth not drifting away from, not neglecting, is that God has not subjected the world to come to angels, but to humans, to us, that you, Christian, have unspeakable and unimaginable reward waiting for you in the world to come, and that includes having all of creation placed under your feet to rule over it, to subdue it, to have dominion over it. Which is exactly what God had planned from the very beginning, that creation will one day serve us completely for a good and joyful end. And the author of Hebrews sees Psalm 8 not as some wishful thinking on David's part, but a certain promise from God. God will put all of creation under the dominion of his people. It is a reward, a fruit of this great salvation. And what's interesting is we can even see glimpses of this mandate already taking place and taking shape in our world. Mankind has subjected the world with all of its natural laws to bend and serve the will and pleasures of mankind. We build skyscrapers that are not blown over by the wind. We see gravity keeping us on the ground, and we build planes that can fly over it. We build rockets and strap men and women to them and say, defy gravity and go fly into space. Defeat the forces that hold you down and go up into the moon. And then use those same forces to then pull you into the moon and then launch back up and use gravity to come back safe. I mean, we do this. We subject creation to us. All of these, I mean, so many more. We build artificial heart valves and we do breathing treatments and we have all medicines to overcome any of it. to subject and to rule over creation. We dig up rows and rows of fields and plant seeds and say, you will grow corn. Sometimes it listens. But there's a massive problem with this. And you already know what it is. You see, the problem of Psalm 8. The promise of Psalm 8 is that everything will be put in subjection to mankind. Everything means everything. Verse 8 says, in putting everything in subjection, he left nothing outside of his control. That's the promise. Everything in subjection. But the problem comes in the very next statement. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. The promise is there. We see the promise clearly laid out. God has planned to subject creation to mankind, but the problem is we can't see it yet. It hasn't happened yet. And it's a pretty great problem, isn't it? I mean, it's all well and good to stand here and say, this will happen, this is going to happen, you will rule over creation. But I can't see it right now. Instead, all I see is creation ruling over man, not man ruling over creation. You see, I look out in the world, even this week, and I see Venezuela decimated by earthquakes. I see the Philippines being ravaged by earthquakes and tsunamis, Kenya, Malawi underwater from flooding, Greece, Kazakhstan, Japan burning from wildfires, Europe dealing with historic heat waves. There are hurricanes and tornadoes that destroy at will, leaving humanity no choice but to run and hide. I see mosquitoes spreading disease, killing hundreds of thousands every year. 10 million dying from cancer, 9 million from heart disease, 6 million from strokes, 3 million from lung diseases like COPD and pneumonia. I see droughts and famines, entire villages starving because their crops failed to produce. I see farmers struggling to make ends meet because they didn't get enough rain, or they got too much rain, or they just had a bad seed year. And yet somehow none of these stop us from trying to convince ourselves that we are in fact masters of our universe. We build airplanes and we build computers and we develop breathing treatments and we build heart valves and we put in stents, we put in pacemakers and we have laser eye surgeries and we create new fertilizers and better watering systems for our fields. We do everything we can to enforce our will over creation while at the same time creation bucks up against us at every turn. I could go on with this, but I think you see my point. The promise is that man will one day rule over creation, but the problem is that we can't see it happening yet. And Hebrews knows this, the author knows this, because he hits the nail on the head when he points out the one thing in all creation that we absolutely do not have dominion over and never have: death. Death is not subject to man. Man is very much subject to death. Death laughs at all the ways we try to beat it. Because at the end of the day, no amount of medications, no amount of vitamins or surgeries, no human achievement, nothing stops death. Death conquers everyone. And if death is not subject to man, then ultimately nothingness. And so as great as the promise of Psalm 8 may be, the reality of life in this broken world is that we can't see the fulfillment of this promise coming. We don't rule any of it. It rules us. But the author of Hebrews does not leave us there. There's hope given to us in verse 9, the hope of Psalm 8 that is found in Jesus. Because all is not lost, Christian. With Jesus, all is never lost. Just look at verse 9. He says, but we see him. So far, up until this point in the passage, and in Psalm 8 where he quotes it, the he's and the hymns that the author uses have all referred to humanity, to mankind in general. But here the author changes it. But we see him. who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Do you see the connection being made here? Psalm 8. Man is made lower than the angels, and yet God has promised to give him dominion over the entire world. But the problem is that death reigns. Someone needs to conquer death so that all can be subjected to man as God planned. And so what does God do? He sends Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, like us. He became human. He lowered himself for a little while to be counted lower than the angels. And what's even greater is that the author spent the majority of chapter 1 convincing us that Jesus is greater than the angels, that he's superior to the angels, that in no way, shape, or form could he ever be lower than the angels. And yet, for a little while, he was made lower than the angels. Why? So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He died. He tasted death. And because of his suffering and death, he was crowned with glory and honor, the same honor and glory that Psalm 8 says that man will be crowned with in dominion. See, church, what Jesus has done in becoming like us and tasting death for us, he has fulfilled the promise of Psalm 8. And now, in Christ, the promise of Psalm 8 is a certainty. It is a guarantee of the great salvation that Christ has accomplished. That in Christ, we have this promise guaranteed. That we will one day rule over the world to come. Because Christ will rule over the world to come. He became like us, and one day we will share in all that he has. Hebrews is not the only New Testament writer to pick this up. Paul says it in Romans chapter 8, where he writes, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him." Peter picks this up in 1 Peter 1. "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Because Christ became like us and tasted death for us, then we who are united with Christ will one day receive everything that Christ has. Everything. It is this union with Christ that is our hope. It is our promise that Christ is the peg on which our entire eternity hangs. And this union with Christ means that everything that he has, I will have. His reign is my reign. His power is my power. His throne over creation will one day be my throne over creation. Is it any wonder that Hebrews says this is a great salvation? I mean, could it possibly be called anything less? The promise of Psalm 8, this dominion over the world to come that is given to humanity, is fulfilled and guaranteed in Christ, who tasted death for us by the grace of God. It is truly, and it is wonderfully called, this great salvation. And yet, there is a great temptation to forget these things. To lose our focus. To be distracted. To drift away from it. To neglect it. I've spent all this time this morning showing you just a glimpse of how great this salvation is. And I know that last week, while we focused on the dangers of neglecting it, I can't help but circle back to it, because I think the application of these verses has already been given to us. Don't neglect it. Do you see how great it is? Don't drift away from it. Because somehow, even knowing everything that's coming, even though you and I can know with certainty this morning that the world to come will be subjected to us, knowing that we will have the reward of ruling over the entire universe with Christ, we are still at risk of neglecting it. And what struck me this week is how easily these distractions pull at us. And how silly these distractions seem in light of all of this. Jesus gives a parable in Luke 14 that highlights this danger, I believe, in very profound ways. Jesus in Luke 14, to set the context, he's been telling his disciples about how wonderful the kingdom of God will be, and how the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind will all be welcomed in, and how the people of God will gather together at this table that they share with God. And one of those that are there with Jesus cries out, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." He's right. 100% he's right. But then Jesus tells a parable comparing the world to come to a banquet. And it's a beautiful comparison, isn't it? I mean, in just a moment, we'll come and we'll take communion together, and we'll sit around a table and we'll have a tasting of this banquet that's to come. And you and I, Christian, know that at the end of this world, at the start of the world to come, there will in fact be a banquet, a feast, a table, a meal. Jesus said this parable. A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused." Another one said, "I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused." And another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Please have me excused." Do you see this? Heaven is inviting you to a banquet. God is promising you all of creation will be subjected to you. All of creation will be given over to serve you, to be for you, to be for your good and for the glory of God. And in response, we say, "I just bought a house. I just bought a new truck. I have a wife and kids to think about." And see, the danger of this is that none of these things are bad. They are good gifts from God to be enjoyed, and yet they pose this danger to our souls because we will turn away from receiving the universe because we just bought this little plot of land. We will turn away from Christ and from the world to come because we can't see past the temporary pleasures that we have in this one. It is just as C.S. Lewis has said. C.S. Lewis said these words, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday by the sea. We are far too easily pleased." I spent several days this week trying to think of just how far I wanted to make it through Hebrews 2. And the reason that I stopped at the end of verse 9 is because I wanted to come back and stress again the importance of not neglecting this great salvation. I want you to see from this chapter and from Psalm 8 exactly what is being given to you in this salvation. The entire universe has been made and will be redeemed so that God can place it in subjection under your feet. And yet somehow we say, but I'd rather have stuff here. I get too focused on what I'm doing today. I'm too busy to focus about what's coming tomorrow. Christian, pay close attention to this great salvation. See all that the Father has promised to give you, because He has promised it. God has promised you the world to come. It is yours in Christ. Why would you ever settle for something less? Stop settling for less. Pray with me. Father, I tremble at the thought of the world to come. It excites, exhilarates in ways that cannot be explained. To think that the farthest star to the closest blade of grass will be placed in subjection under our feet. It is an incredible thought. And yet, as the temptations lurk outside those front doors, the needs of the afternoon, the needs of the week ahead, the needs of our families, the needs of our jobs, the leisures and the distractions, they pull our eyes away, they pull our hearts away. Let us not be so foolish as to say, like those men in the parable, please have us excused from heaven. But by your grace, by your faithfulness, by your mercy, hold us fast. And help us to pay close attention, to sit in awe and wonder at just how great this salvation is. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.